You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. If there are no other announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
We're going to, today, before we pray, I just tell you what we're going to do. We're going to deal with pivotal points in life. Pivotal points in life. And this came to my attention this past week in thinking about what would be a good 4th of July, Independence Day sermon. Pivotal points came up because what were the pivotal points in the birth of our nation? And we're going to look at some of those and talk about them, and then we're going to correlate that to the passage that we read and to Paul and to ourselves. So before we do that, let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy towards us and our nation. We do celebrate tomorrow the birth of our nation, the Declaration of Independence and its signing, and those who sacrificed all that they had in order to establish this country. And not only that, but they built this country and established it on your principles. And it is what those principles are what have held us together and given us the wonderful country that we have, the country of liberty and freedom that people from all over the world come to. We thank you for that. We thank you ahead of time for all the challenges and testings that our country has gone through, and even the testings of today. Not to shy away from them, but we pray that men and women all over our nation stand up for those principles that hold our country together. We do thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have and the liberty that we have in Christ. We thank you for that same glory that is enjoyed in us, that was enjoyed in our founding fathers and the forefathers of our country. The freedom that allows us to be bold in our witness and be bold in our actions. May we continue to carry on that heritage. We pray, Father, that your Spirit be the teacher. We pray that you set us apart now, hedge us about, that we might give concentration to those things that glorify you and honor your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Pivotal points in life. What is a pivotal point? Well, it is a time where everything hangs in the balance. I remember Billy Norris. Billy Norris and I in grade school used to get on the teeter-totter. And there was a time when everything hung in the balance because Billy Norris in the fourth grade weighed about 120 pounds. I was about 70, maybe. And let me tell you, I used to think that pivotal point was when I was up in the air and leaning forward and Billy was down there laughing. But that wasn't the pivotal point. The pivotal point was when I put that leg over that seat and grabbed those handlebars, and then it was level and it was Billy's turn. It's where everything hangs in the balance in life. Our country has experienced pivotal points in its birth. But before we get to that, if you were to put together a list of pivotal points in history, what would you include on that list? What would you say is a pivotal point in history? Well, I've got a list here. Let's look at a couple of these things. The very first one, I was very surprised because this doesn't seem to come from a religious website, but the date 4 to 5 B.C. Now, you know what happened 4 to 5 B.C. The birth of Jesus Christ. The second pivotal point was 1204, which was when Constantinople was taken back and Christianity became split. 1439, Gutenberg, the press. 1439. 1776 is next on the list. The United States is born. 1791, the telegraph and Morse code were invented. 1944. In 1945, modern warfare takes off and the atomic bomb is dropped. 1953, the discovery of DNA. 1989, our president stood there in Berlin and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And in the year 2009, the Copenhagen Climate Summit. I don't know. You can put together your own list. Everything is post-Christ birth. There's probably a lot of pre-things that we could look at and we could talk about as being a pivotal point in history. But historians are in charge of this, right? Historians give us all the history that we need. And I don't know if historians can ever really agree on anything. If you stop and think about it, if you have two historians, you have two points of view. There's my point of view, and there's the other guy's point of view. And if they don't agree, then there's the highway's the other point of view. My way, your way, or the highway. I have to tell a couple of stories about historians. There's some light bulb jokes about historians, but before I do that, no, I'll do that. How many historians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, the historians would say, "I don't know, not my period." Okay, how many revisionist historians does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, well, in actual fact, against popular consensus, the light bulb was never actually changed. Revisionist says, now don't laugh too hard at those. I mean, Christians have problems too. I mean, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, Pentecostal Christians, 10. One to change a bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Why? Because lights will go on and off at predestined times. Roman Catholics, none. Candles only. This is good. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? 15. One to change a bulb, 3 committees to approve the change, and decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. Lutherans, none. Lutherans don't believe in change. And the Amish, how many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? Well, they're kind of, huh? What's a light bulb? Okay, enough of that. We have some pivotal moments in the birth of our nation, in our American history. And it's always up for challenge, especially with historians, and particularly now with revisionist historians and how they're trying to muddle things up and change it. But some of these things we're familiar with and some are not. We're not familiar with. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that there were many battles that took place. And many of those battles, as always in warfare, are pivotal. Everything hung in the balance. In 1777, there was a battle of... 78, the Battle of Monmouth. Now, Monmouth Don't know much about that. Haven't read much except what I read in preparation days in New Jersey in that battle. There was a time when the forces of Washington went against the forces of Howe, and they didn't defeat him, but they held him off. They challenged him and held tight so that the day was won. Now you think, okay, so what's so important about that? Well, these forces were men who had just recently been trained in 1777, had recently been trained. We didn't have a standing army. We had a lot of minutemen. We had a lot of farmers. We had a lot of peasants. We had people coming in from here, there, and yonder. We had some Spanish people come in. We had some French people. And there was really not much order. But there was a time when Washington got them together, and there was a time with... How many of you have seen The Patriot? You ever seen that movie with Mel Gibson? Was it Mel? Okay. Do you remember there were three guys that were really solid guys on that Patriots team? One was a Frenchman, you remember that? In the movie. And there was a need to train the soldiers. And he said, a lot of these guys have never fired a rifle. And so they had to teach them how to fire it. They had to teach them how to reload it. There was a lot of that. That was this group. Not identically, but I mean, it was like this group from Manmouth in this battle. And the very fact that they stood against Howe and the English army was so encouraging that they had, from that point on, great success in all of their wars. And it probably was because of the training. There's another one, the Battle of Saratoga in 1777, that occurred in September. Actually, there were two battles in Saratoga just outside of New York City. And it was a battle that Washington had designed where he was going to attack the back of the forces. And he had set up a scheme where the frontal attack was to draw their attention, and then he came in with his men and attacked the battle of Howe, who had turned over the generalship of this certain army to Cornwallis. And they defeated them. And things hadn't been going good since the beginning of the year. 1776 started out good. 1776 was encouraging because when they started taking the war to them, to the English, they had many victories. But then the English began to arrive and they began to take over Long Island and they took over New York and then they chased the colonialists out of Boston and they began to take over Massachusetts and New Jersey and they chased them all the way across the Delaware River into Pennsylvania. So things hadn't been going well, and this Battle of Saratoga was a great victory because it chased them out of the southern New York area up into the northern area, and they began to regain ground. And they many people say this was a pivotal point in the warfare. I just mentioned the Delaware. You remember the painting of Washington in the boat, and he's crossing the Delaware River on December the 25th of 1776? That was a desperate move. They had just been chased out of New York. They'd just been chased out of New Jersey. They had just been chased across through Trenton and out of New Jersey into Pennsylvania. And they were on the other side of the Delaware. And they had lost men. They had lost provisions. They had lost artillery. He had a pretty good sized army. I think about 6,000 men, but 1,500 of them were wounded. And there he sat. And he said, word had come to General Washington that the British were thinking of an invasion after Christmas across the Delaware into Philadelphia. And he plotted out this scheme of sneaking across on December the 25th and attacking them. And that's that crossing of Delaware. That could have been a pivotal point because they snuck across, they took 1,000 prisoners, they got back across, they got provisions, and guess what else? They got artillery. They got the things they needed, medical supplies and stuff like that, and they had people they could bargain with and make prisoner exchanges, which is always important in wars. Maybe that was a pivotal point. You could pick July 4th, 1776, the Declaration and the signing of the Declaration as a pivotal point. I mean, the Declaration is one of the four most important documents of American history. You know the other three? Let's go through them. 1215, the Magna Carta. What? Was it 1215? I mean, 1492, that was the Mayflower. We're way back. Well, the Magna Carta established individual rights. The King of England, King John, up to that point, was the sole authority. The arbitrator of everything. He ruled over the serfs. And his rule was as the rule of God. But the barons stood up and resisted him, and they signed a Magna Carta which gave individual rights to man. And so man then was to be judged by the law of the land and not the arbitration of a king. The Magna Carta. There was the Mayflower Compact in 1620. Mayflower was established the first. It was the first governing document of the Plymouth Colony, and established the relationships between them. That's the second most important document of our history. The third being the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, which we'll celebrate tomorrow. How many years has it been? 235? 235th year. I wonder how they're enjoying the July 4th in Germany and in France and in Spain. England? probably not very many firecrackers being sold over there. Not like they're being sold over here. But the third most important document is the Declaration of Independence. The fourth is the Constitution of the United States of America, 1787. This is the supreme law of the United States of America. It's the framework of the organization of our government. It establishes the relationship of the federal government and the states and the citizens and all the people. Seems to be a real battle going on between the states' rights and the federal government now. We need to pray for great victory in those areas. These are pivotal moments that we could talk about. There's another one that a historian has come up with. Everybody here familiar with the Treaty of Paris? The Treaty of Paris, 1763. This historian believes that that is the beginning of the war between the colonies and the mother country, England. This war is primarily known as the Seven-Year War. It began in 1756. It involved Spain, it involved Portugal, it involved France, it involved Britain. And there was a tremendous war going on all over the world for Canada and the United States and the islands and the Caribbean and other areas. And the end of that war, Britain came out ahead. Britain came out by far the greatest winner of that war. The Americas were given to them, including Florida, Louisiana, and those areas. Some of the islands in the Caribbean, as you know, are still British islands, like Jamaica, places like that. You ever wonder why they drive on the wrong side of the street in some of these places? That's why, because the Brits got those islands in this. But it was a war that established Britain as the strongest, most powerful, and most superior nation in the world at that time. And at that time it was declared the sun never sets on the British Empire. Amazing. But it was the beginning of the end of Britain's dominance. Why? Because it was just too hard for them to manage such a vast and such a superior conquest. It put him into debt. It cost him lots of money and lots of time. Not just the small islands and the areas and places all over this world that they gained in that treaty in 1763, but in the colonies in America. And they were given that land. It cost them money to administer, to oversee, to defend, and to protect their interest. And they ended up with like a $250 million deficit in their budget, which began to draw away from their biggest power, which was their sea power, their capabilities to rule the sea. France at that time, glad to give all their country away, glad to not exercise any rights, but to be able to start putting together their war chest and began to start plot on how they might be able to, in the years to come, to attack Britain. I might point out, at the Battle of Saratoga, when Washington chased Howe and the group out of New York and up to New York City and the lower area up to the north part, that's when the French joined the war. And the French then began to do more than just send over artillery and send over men. They began to send money. Money's so important to buy. So, pivotal moments in history and in the history of our country. The Seven-Year War came to a conclusion in 1763, and then all the pressure and then the taxation that began to follow in the colonies and all the oppression that began to follow from England on our early fathers began to strain the relationship that America had with Britain, and we began the war in 1776 and the signing of this Declaration of Independence. I always think of a pivotal moment as a drop of water coming from the sky. Sarah, you'll probably remember this. There is, as that drop comes down from the Rocky Mountains are right there, there is a moment in time when that drop of water comes down and it either goes west or it goes east. It either goes on the west side of the mountains and it flows out into the western part of the United States, or it goes down to the east and flows out to the eastern part of the United States. It's just a pivotal moment in life. Paul had pivotal moments. The Apostle Paul, if you stop and think about it, you'd probably think that Paul's pivotal moment was when he was Saul and he was on the road to Damascus. And he declares himself to be the chief sinner. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. You might even say that Paul had a pivotal moment here at Corinth, when he was staying at Corinth. You remember the story, I bring it back to your mind. It's there that he met Priscilla and Aquila. And it's there that we learn that Paul was a tent maker. And it was there that Paul began to, or he spent 18 months preaching the gospel. But there was a time when Paul was low. And you read this into it, because in verse 9, if you're in Acts 18, look with me at verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul. It says, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid.'" Be not afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, the Jews of the synagogue attacked him. They threw him out of the synagogue, because as his manner was, he went into the synagogue in all of these cities that he went into. And the Lord spoke to him at night in a vision. He said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That might have been a pivotal moment in Paul's life. That might have changed his direction and what he was going to do, where he was going to go. There's another moment that we've looked at in the Acts period, over in Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Paul, before he goes to Caesarea, has been arrested by the Roman soldiers. He just came back from his third missionary journey. He's in Jerusalem. James is asking him to join these men who pay their vow and let the people know that thou dost not resist the law, but thou on everything and on every occasion obeyeth the law. And he gets to that point where they storm him, and the Roman soldier grabs him and puts him in prison. In verse 11, he's being held in the castle or the barracks. He's just had the whole city in an uproar. And God appears to him that night. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer." I love that. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Just be of good cheer. "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Well, we've done in our study, and we looked quite a bit at it last week when we began our new study of Before the Foundation, things that pertain to us. And we saw in Acts 28 that marvelous declaration that set Israel aside and sent salvation, which had been in the hands of the Jew, for salvation was of the Jew, was now handed over, and that began the new dispensation, the fellowship of the mystery. And Paul writes these new letters in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians regarding this new dispensation, the fellowship of the mystery, which is so much a part of our mystery. That might have been a pivotal moment, or you might have said it's the most pivotal moment. I remember at the turn of the century, 11 years ago, somebody was looking back. What's the most important thing that's... who's been the most influential man in all the world? Jesus. Nope, he's third. Muhammad. Nope, he was second. Paul, the apostle, was in that survey the most influential man in world history. You know, poles are like noses. Everybody's got one, and they all look different. Come back, or keep going to the right over to 1 Corinthians in our reading today, chapter 2. What would you think are the pivotal moments in the life of Christianity? The birth of our Savior? The birth of Jesus Christ? God became man and entered the world? How about all the miracles and things that he performed? How about the day he gave his life? Pivotal moments. How about his resurrection? There's a big moment. We have two holidays that celebrate what we think are probably the three most important periods in his life. One is birth. But you know, there's not much said outside of the Gospels about his birth. When Paul talks about the Gospel, he says, "I'll deliver unto you the same that was delivered unto me," that Christ died according to the Scripture. Didn't say anything about being born. That he was buried 3 days and three nights, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. There is his death. There is the crucifixion. And I think that's a pivotal moment, because I'll tell you one aspect of it that makes it pivotal. And that is, Satan was defeated. The prince of this world was defeated. Now, he wouldn't have had it that way if he'd have known better, but he's not omniscient. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He has no clue about the plan of God. Now, he may know this book, and he may know it so well that he quotes it even better than some of us in here today. And he knows exactly when to quote it, just how to improve his position. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything about what God's plan and purpose is. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is at Corinth. Actually, I take that back. He's left Corinth, and he's gone over to Athens, but he writes back to Corinth just after that time we looked at in Acts chapter 18. And he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul puts his emphasis on the crucifixion of Christ. You wonder about that. You just think for a moment of that time when he was in the garden and he prayed, not once, not twice, but three times he prayed, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Oh, I think he had a choice. I think he had a choice to go back even before that and go into the desert when he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights and he was tested of the devil. And think about the offering that was made to him, knowing what was before him. And he ends up dismissing the devil. Think about dealing with Peter, who doesn't understand the thing that he's saying when he says, "I'm going to go and they're going to crucify me." And Peter says, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And he says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that's the group I'm leaving it in charge of? Yeah. Why don't I just change this program a little bit? After all, I am the Son of God. Why don't I change the program? Let's just cut out the middle stuff and let's cut to the real. Yeah, let's get to it. No, that's not God's plan. That's not the scheme of God. That's not the excellency of God. The excellency of God is borne out in all of these things, whether it's the Battle of Monmouth or the Battle of Saratoga or the crossing of the Delaware. And Paul here puts the emphasis on the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." I guess so, because, you know, the people that he was trying to reach were the people who turned against him, the people who in Corinth who rebelled against him. One of them, the chief ruler, Sosthenes, came along and was a disciple. Find out later. An amazing story about his conversion. He says in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power." Paul didn't want to detract from the power of God. I don't think this was the power of God in signs and wonders. I think this was more the power of God in the working out of God's will and God's plan and God's purpose in the lives of those people who heard the word and lived the word. Because he really doesn't talk about the fact that he demonstrated any wonderful signs and wonders. Verse 5, he says, "This was done so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." In other words, the excellency of someone who is a great orator, but in the trust and the faith that goes into God and the power of God that comes out of putting your faith and your trust into Him. Verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing." I would simply say, don't forget who sets up kingdoms and who removes kingdoms. Who sets up kings and who removes kings. Who does the same with presidents and leaders. Not to worry, there's someone who is in charge that is even more important than the internet. You need to stop and think about it. More important. Now we put so much importance on the internet today. Okay, that's just a sidebar. Verse 7. "What do we speak? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now this is an interesting mystery. It's not the mystery. It's not the mystery. I just draw that distinction. You need to know that. It's a mystery. There's lots of mysteries in the Bible. There's a bunch of them, actually. But they're not the mystery. They're all different mysteries, and they're all qualified with what they are. But this mystery has to do with God's purpose and plan in the crucifixion. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." This was the plan that the triune God determined and worked out in the Godhead about who God the Father was going to be and His relationship with God the Son and who the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, was going to be and what His relationship. And all of these are God, with designated and assigned roles and responsibilities. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we know by the next passage, and I don't want you to read on, we all do that, but this is a passage from Isaiah, and we know that by quoting Isaiah, he's going back to something that was in Scripture, but was hidden for the understanding and the knowledge. And this is what we commonly understand in teaching from this pulpit as my gospel, the gospel of Paul, in reflection back upon the things that God had purposed and planned in bringing the Gentiles in. Everything that was included in that. But that is not what we're looking at. We're looking at a pivotal moment in Christianity. And that was the crucifixion. Turn with me over to John chapter 12. Verse 23. Now you remember a lot of times when Jesus did something and they were going to do something to him. For instance, when his first preaching stint in Luke in his own hometown, Nazareth. And how did they respond? Oh, my goodness. They declared a day after Jesus. This is the Jesus day. And they put a monument up in the park and they had a celebration. Except it really wasn't like that, was it? They took him out and they were going to throw him over a cliff. But it wasn't his hour. It wasn't their time. You know, nor was it his time. And he just walked right between them. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't do anything about it. He says there in verse 23, Jesus answered and he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And except, verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Now, this is the beginning of his time. This is the beginning of his obedience. This is the beginning of his following through with the wisdom of God, the excellency of God, of the scheme and the plan of God to accomplish the defeat of sin, death, and the devil. I mean, we see that. Verse 31. Well, let's back up. Verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to them. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Go over to chapter 18. I'm sorry, 19. 19, verse 30. On that cross, after suffering the shame and the humiliation of being accused and presented in front of everyone and stripped and beat and a fictitious crown placed on his forehead with thorns and carrying his own cross and being spat on and being mistreated and maligned all through the city and through the streets of Jerusalem and out to that hill top and then nailed to that cross and then placed up in the air, lifted up and placed in the air for all to see. He died for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins and everybody's sins. And when it was over, verse 30, Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said what? It is finished. It is finished. It was done. Because of that, because of his faithfulness and his obedience and his honor and his glory, we have been given the greatest gift in the world. And that's the love of God. The love of God. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in Him, do you believe in Him? Should not perish. Never die. We've seen loved ones die and go on. They never die. Jesus said they won't see death. They've already died. More pain for us. It's always that way, isn't it? There's more pain for those that are left. The ones who love and for those who go on. And we all know, and we've heard this said so many times at a funeral. If you were to ask them, would you like to come back? You want to leave glory and come back here? I don't think so. No, not at all. Jesus said, it is finished. Now what He has done for us, let's go look at it. Ephesians chapter 1. In John it says, now you turn to Ephesians, but in John it says in chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He goes on to say, and he whom the Son makes free is free indeed. Free indeed. What He's done for us in Ephesians chapter 1, we see over in verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have been obtained as an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Wow. This is God's thought. This is God's plan. This is God's scheme. This is God's will. This was His predetermination. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom we also trusted. After we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, when we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Done. Over. No doubt. No questions. The Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Look at another thing. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. No longer second-class citizens are we. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that was contrary to us, and it took it out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross. And He also spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or a Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but they're not the body. He has placed you in a body. You are the body of Christ. He has placed you. He has blessed you with that. And by doing so, He has raised you and seated you and placed you in heavenly places with Him. Pivotal moment. Is that pivotal moment when you receive Christ as your Savior? Yeah, I would say that's a pivotal moment, just as much as Saratoga or Monmouth or crossing the Delaware was a pivotal moment. Just as much as Paul's conversion was a pivotal moment, so was his reliance and his trust and his faith in God to accomplish all that God wanted to accomplish in his life and not what Paul wanted, in the wisdom of God. That hidden wisdom only unfolds as time unfolds in his life, in our life. It could have been that day we received Christ. Yeah, that's a pivotal moment. Not going to argue about that. But there are other pivotal moments that come along in life. D.L. Moody's ministry was going broke. D.L. Moody never had a problem asking for money. D.L. Moody went to this friend of his. I can't remember what company the guy owned. It was a big company, though, like a Pillsbury or something like that. I'm sorry, I've forgotten what that is. But he said, how come you always come to me and ask me for money? And he said to this guy, he said, you're an old farm boy like me. You grew up in tough times. You knew how important it was to persevere. And you also knew that whenever you picked up a bucket, you never took it to a dry cow. All those other friends weren't generous, didn't do any good. But moments in, it doesn't matter who it is, D.L. Moody, it could be any minister, it could be any mission, it could be any time in your life, it could be a time that's pivotal. Don't ever forget the grace and the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the overwhelming emotions that we feel when we begin to recognize what a great price was paid by your Son for our freedom. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of eternal life. We thank you for the life we now live, but not so much our life, but the life of Christ in us and the joy that we have. Even that joy as we share it with one another, and as many will share it tomorrow together, celebrating the life birth of our country, the land of opportunity, the home of the brave, where liberty and freedom is seen all across the world as a beacon brightly shining off our shores. People keep coming to America. We praise you for that. We do thank you for our country. We pray for the great need that it's in. We pray, Father, for men and women who will stand in the gap. We thank you for these blessings. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.